Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
Turn to your neighbor with your friendly finger. This is to wake you all up and ask him, who is he? I'm going to tell you what we said so far. At the beginning of this series, Rod said he is the resurrection. He takes dead things and he makes them alive. That's who he is. And then in the second week, we looked at that first couple words in the book of Genesis, that he was the God who was. And he's before us and beyond us, and he entered into the mess of life and created something beautiful. He was the creator of it all. And then last week on Father's Day, we said that he is worthy of worship, and you crazy people didn't get a sermon last week, but you done did worship for an hour and a half. Way to go. Yeah. I get that there's 30 of you clapping. The rest of you are like, man, that was a long Sunday. But here's the deal. God is worthy of worship. And even if we're not used to worshiping for an hour and a half, it made God smile because he is worthy. Say he's worthy. Say he's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my worship even if I can't sing. That's who he is. And so today I want to give you the last in this series, who is he? And to get at it one more time, who is he? I want to do some history. Now, in order to do history, I got to just wake you up, because sometimes when people hear the word history, they start to glaze over and zone out. So first of all, sharpen your elbows, elbow your name and say, pay attention. Pay attention. This is going to be good history. So here we go. History. I'm going to give you two types of history. The first type of history, this will help us answer that question, who is he, is Hebraic Old Testament history. And you're just going to sound smart if you say the word Hebraic. So go ahead and say Hebraic. And if you said it like my seminary professor voice, you'll sound even better. Hebraic. And then just kind of go, at the end. Hebraic history. Hebraic history. Now, you might not know this, but the Hebrews were the Jews, and the Jews were the forerunners to Christians, to the followers of Jesus. So when we look at Hebrew history, we're really looking at our roots. And it's the Hebrew folks who have given us the Old Testament, which makes up one of the two testaments of the Bible. We believe that the Old and the New are both inspired by God and make up the complete package of our Bible. So when we're looking at Hebraic history, we're looking at the roots of how people answered, who is he? So I'm going to give you some things. Here it is, Hebrew history. The people of the Old Testament had several things that they would say God is. Who is he? They would say things like, God is the judge. Boom. In the Old Testament, there are 76 verses that name God in heaven as the judge. Here's two. Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is the judge. That's pretty clear, right? What do they think about God? Is he the judge? God is the judge. Here's another one in Psalm 50, verse 6. God himself is the judge. This is a strong image of God as judge. Are there any Judge Judy fans out there? You liar. She's making millions of dollars watching you people. That's not the judge we're talking about. God, from a Hebraic standpoint, is the judge. Say the judge. Judge. Secondly, they clearly see him as the lawgiver. In both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we get a perfect example of God as lawgiver. It's not limited to those two places, but those are the two places where the six commandments were given. Right? Is that right? The six commandments were given there? No, 10. I'm making sure you're paying attention. I told you to pay attention. It's history. Elbow your neighbor and say you're not paying attention. Elbow your neighbor and say he said six. It's actually 10. Just tell him. Now, are you all paying attention on this side? This side looks sleepy, everybody. I want everybody here to stand up and point at them. I said, wake up. I want you all to stand up. Nobody's paying along here. Everybody stand up in this section. Point back at him and say, don't judge me. All right. Hebrew history names God as judge and lawgiver. It clearly names him as creator. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. God spoke and it happened. Power, judging, law. He's also the liberator. Number four, the entire book of Exodus gives us an understanding of how the Hebrew people would answer the question, who is he? When God's people are in trouble, he will enter into their situation and he'll set them free with his power. Now, this is good news, right? He's the liberator. He's also the king. Did you know that 8 times in the Old Testament, God is said to be enthroned upon something? The Lord reigns. The king is mighty, Psalm 99, or what Isaiah would record in chapter 6, where he says, "Behold, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." God is king. He's king. This is history for you. He's also, according to Hebrew history in the Old Testament, a warrior. Now, if you've ever been picked on or felt down and out and you needed a strong God, this is a good one. He's a warrior. In the book of Exodus, the 15th chapter, the 3rd verse, it says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Now, I'm going to give you one word that Hebrew scholars kind of describe God as when they take all of these images of God when answering, who is he? You're going to sound even smarter when you say this, smarter than when you say Hebraic. The word is transcendent. Say transcendent. Now, when I said it, I spit right over here. I want you to say it powerfully enough so that you spit on the person who is in front of you. Transcendent. That is to say that God is above, and he's beyond, and he's more powerful than you could ever imagine. He's bigger, and he's better. Bigger than the entire universe. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 40 when God himself says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Transcendent. Now I'm going to read to you a quote from something I read this week. It says this, quote, "In rabbinic literature," you're just going to sound smart when you use words like Hebraic and transcendent and rabbinic. Don't you just, look smarter, most of you look smarter today than when you came in. Rabbinic literature, that's just a way of saying the teachings of the rabbis. In rabbinic literature, God, they're about ready to sum up all of these things for us. In rabbinic literature, God is a bit removed from humanity. A bit removed from humanity. Now, it's nice knowing that God is king, right? And it's nice knowing that God is a liberator, right? And it's nice knowing that he's creator. It's nice knowing that he's big. But when you actually think about the Hebraic way of answering, who is he? God does seem a bit removed from humanity. And so Hebrew people would actually say, yeah, he is. God is bigger than us. And he's not this, he's this. Because he's God. This, my friends, is Hebrew history. Let me give you some history of a second sort. This is contemporary to Jesus history. Contemporary means same time as. This is history of those who walked the earth the same time Jesus did. People who weren't followers of Jesus, people who weren't Hebrews, this is how the people of Jesus' day answered the question, who is he? I've got a few different groups that I'm going to enlighten you on how they would answer the question, who is he? And the first is the spiritual mystics of Jesus' day. These are the people who were around when Jesus was around and who just thought about mystical, spiritual things all the time. You wouldn't invite them to a party. This is what they said about Jesus, or not about Jesus, about God in Jesus' day. I am now quoting from this book whose title I cannot pronounce, but I'm going to try. You will not sound smart pronouncing this because you don't know how to pronounce it. In the Spiritual Mystics of Jesus' Day book called the Shire Coma, K-O-M-A-H, the Shire Coma. This is how the mystics record their answer to this question. Who is he? In this book by the ancient mystics, they say, now I'm reading, God. Well, are you curious what they thought of God? Is anybody curious? Because I don't have to do this. Okay, we got a couple. I just need about 10 people to be curious, because that's enough for me to go, okay. This is what they thought of God, these spiritual mystics of Jesus' day. God, I'm not making this up, I promise, has a neck 130.8 million miles in length and fingers each 150.3 million miles long. Now, a few observations. Number one, the fingers on this God are much bigger than the neck. That's weird. And their view of God, when they answer who he is, he's enormous. If his neck alone is 130.8 million, not 130.9 million, mind you, 130.8 million, if the mystics think God has a neck that big, we come to see that the contemporary spiritual people of Jesus think God is big and powerful and beyond and unapproachable. Y'all see this? Well, what about another group of people? Maybe they are the only ones who kind of thought God was big and unapproachable. What about followers of Philo of Alexandria? He was a philosopher around that day. And this is how he answered, who is he? He doesn't have a measurement of God's neck or finger. Instead, he says this, and I'm quoting from his works. God is, quote, well, what is God? What does this early philosopher think God is? God is, quote, an abstract philosophical way, end quote. Now, doesn't that bring comfort in the midst of trouble? I know that the issues of life are getting the best of you. I want you to think about an abstract philosophical way and all will be better. Philosophical, abstract way. Does this sound like a God that you just want to pour out your heart to? I don't think it does, Stephanie. Abstract, philosophical. Wow. And then in the city of Ephesus, which was, you know, a city where around when Jesus was around, they had someone that they too called Lord and Savior. The ancient literature says that the people of Ephesus worshipped their Lord and Savior, and her name was Diana. Diana was a goddess who they called Lord and Savior. In fact, in the city of Ephesus, there was an amphitheater that held 24,000 seats. 24,000 seats. And on a regular basis, it would be filled with people worshiping Diana, the Lord and Savior. And these followers of this goddess Diana, when asking, who is he, would first of all say, nope, who is she? Who is God? She is all powerful. And she's very angry. And she's on the verge of striking us all down. And if we don't acquiesce to her whims and her wishes, we are in trouble. And so the followers of Diana had an elaborate system of worship that was the largest source of sexually transmitted disease of the day. They had all these temple prostitutes and all these things you had to do sexually in order to get the blessings of the goddess Diana. And people were literally getting sick and dying from the worship of Diana. And they feared if they didn't worship the way Diana wanted them to worship, she would strike them down and calamity would happen. Who is he? Historically, he's kind of distant. Now, I just want to give you one more interesting fact. Are there any DC comic fans? Did you know that Wonder Woman is named after the goddess Diana? There you go, just for fun. Who is he? You know, Hebrew history tells us he's a powerful and good God, but he's distant, a bit removed from humanity. And the contemporaries of Jesus say that he's just this concept that's either too big to approach or just a way of thinking, or the God is just, he's angry and he's ready to strike us down. And it's with this history in mind that Jesus himself answers the question, who is he? With all of that in mind, do you have your history lesson in mind, people? Somebody say, praise the Lord. History is over. With all of that history in mind, for Jesus, it wasn't history. It was the reality in which he walked. He walked on a world where people had these concepts of who God is. Jesus answers this question in a bit different way. When his disciples asked him, or said to him, teach us how to pray, he said, okay, this is Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, pray this way. Our very long-necked God in the sky. Nope. Our philosophical abstract way of thinking. Our angry deity that has temple prostitutes and is ready to strike us down. Now you know better, don't you? How does Jesus answer the question, who is God in heaven? He says, our Father. Now, if you're paying attention to your history lesson, you would know that when Jesus said this, this would have been shocking. Our Father? I mean, how many of you have learned the Lord's Prayer like when you were a little kid, right? And how many of you have said it over 1,000 times, right? And how many of you get confused whether it's transgressions or, you know, sins against, all that stuff? You know, it's just our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You don't even know what hallowed is, and you say it when you pray. See, there's a problem for us who've been saying this so long, we forget the impact that Jesus' words had. You see, when Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father, he's actually instituting a whole new world, a whole new way of thinking, a whole new culture. And he's introducing a God who comes out of a Hebrew history and reveals himself new as Father. I see that you're not overwhelmed yet because you're a product of familiarity. So let me just tell you about this word, Father. It's the Greek word. Jesus is speaking Greek here. How many of you know what the Old Testament is written in mostly? It's Hebrew. This is more information for you. The New Testament is written in Greek. Jesus was a Hebrew man who spoke Hebrew in the home, living in a Greek culture. And he mostly spoke Greek in public. And so he's a Hebrew man speaking in a Greek world using the Greek language. And he says, our Father. And the Greek word there is pater. Say pater. Now I want you to pay attention to this. If you were to look up the Greek word pater, you would see that it comes with, now I'm quoting again, intimate connection and relationship. Pater comes with the intimate relationship and connection. How do you think the original hearers of this word pater, referencing God, would have received it? I'm going to give you two options. I'm going to give you three options. Do you think that they would have received it this way? Yeah, Godfather. Do you think they would have received it this way? What? Father? God is Father? Wow. Or do you think they had received it this way? No way is God Father, who's too big to be demeaned with the word Father. Okay, I'll give you a fourth option. Option B and C. What do you think? Option A, B, C, or D? D. This was shocking to some. Some people, their hope sprung up like, what, God is actually a Father? And others, maybe the religious sort of the mystics of the day, no, God is not Father. Either way, it stirred up a reaction in the people. And Lord, I pray right now that this reality would stir up a reaction in this room. Because the fact that God is Father is too powerful for us to just let it brush over. He reveals himself through his Son as Pater. This is the chosen way that Jesus uses to reveal God in heaven over 160 times. Say 160. Over 160 times, God references God in heaven as Father. And let me tell you this. John chapter 5. He says, my Father is always at work. My Father, it gets even worse or better depending on your perspective. If you're hoping that God is for you, it's better when he uses the word my. And if you think God is distant and aloof and you're kind of formal and stuffy in your mysticism, the fact that Jesus would make God personal to him, it makes you mad. But either way, the fact of the matter is that God makes the Father personal when he says my. And then here's another place he uses this word, pater. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask it. You see, this is crazy to the original hearers. Not only does he talk about Father, intimate in relationship and connection, he calls him my Father, and then he calls him your Father. And what was true in Jesus' day is now true in your day. He is your Father. The term pater and the possessive your go together. There's a God in heaven who's not distant and aloof, but he says, I am your Father. God. Okay. Jesus was a Hebrew man living in a Greek world. He used the word pater, which is the Greek word. There's actually an old Hebrew or Aramaic word that's behind the Greek word pater. So follow this language track, right? So we hear the word father in English, which has its roots in the Greek, pater, which has its roots in the old Hebrew Aramaic. Any guesses what that root word is? Rhymes with Mabba. Abba. Abba. So this Hebrew man, Jesus, had a concept of Abba. The Hebrew word Abba became the Greek word pater, which became our word father. And I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand not only that Greek thing, it means intimate connection and relationship. It's more helpful maybe to go back to understand the Aramaic word Abba. Because I think maybe we lose something in this translation from pater to father. Because when I hear father, do you know what I think of? And I'm wondering if you're, it's kind of a formal thing. Right, Zeke and I were talking about, it sounds like you're a British child or something. Father, that's what he was thinking yesterday. Or what I think of is, I go instantly to Cloud City, which was effectively run by none other than Lando Calrissian. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? If you don't know, I will pray for you. You see, on Cloud City, which was a place that was run by Lando Calrissian, you see this in the movie Empire Strikes Back. Yes, Star Wars nerd alert. Darth Vader says to Luke, right after he chopped his hand off, Luke's all whiny and stuff. I guess you can be whiny when you get your hand cut off. He's like, no. And Darth Vader says this. He goes, no, I am your father. I am your father. And so the word father doesn't mean what I think Jesus meant it to mean to me. I'm pretty sure he was not referencing a formal, distant, stiff, impersonal being who reared a child. Father. Pater. Abba. And so, one of my favorite authors has been helpful for me in understanding this phrase, our Father. His name is Brendan Manning, and he wrote a book called Abba's Child. And in this book, Abba's Child, he did the Hebraic research for us in bringing out a fuller understanding of the word Abba, which brings to light beautiful things in answering the question, who is he? Abba. He said the image of Abba in the Hebraic and Aramaic sense isn't like Darth Vader calling out Luke Skywalker. It's an image of a little child sitting on dad's lap, playing around. And in Abba's Child by Brendan Manning, he talks about a child just playfully tugging on dad's beard. And dad laughing and tickling the kid, and the kid saying, Abba, Abba. And Brendan Manning goes on to tell us that the word Abba for the Hebrew person, which Jesus was one, had more of a translation for us today, more closely related to the word daddy, papa. Daddy. Daddy. Who is he? Jesus said he's Father. That in and of itself was shocking. Who is he? Jesus maybe more closely intended to convey the fact that he is Daddy. Ain't that nice? Yeah, got a little history in. Did a couple languages. That's nice. So what? So what? Here's what. If he revealed himself as Daddy, he's telling us something about us. Because a daddy needs to have some kids. And so Abba, God, looks at you, and long before you were Republican or Democrat, he says, you were my kid. Long before you were gay or straight, you were my kid. Long before you were the Lions or the Bears, you were my kid. Long before anything that has divided you from anyone, you were my kid. Before you were male or female, you were mine. So what about this answer of he being Abba? Abba has some kids that he loves dearly. We read this. Everyone, somebody say everyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you just call out to Abba, he'll say, yeah, I got you, and he'll pick you up and put you on his lap. Abba. Amen. Well, hang on. Hang on. You see, we did some history, right, with the Hebraic people. God was distant. And then we did some contemporaries of Jesus. God was big and distant. What do Americans think of God? Well done. Let me tell you what the research tells us. Americans answer this question, who is he, this way. A majority of Americans believe God is authoritative. Many Americans think he is arbitrary. Maybe a little bit like the goddess Diana. Americans believe, here's a list of words, he's critical. He's delivering punishment all the time. He's judgmental and he's wrathful. Many Americans believe that God created the world and then left it alone. I'm quoting now from the USA Today. From a wrathful deity thundering at sinful humanity to a distant power uninvolved in mankind's affairs, Americans think God is wrathful, angry, distant, uninvolved. You see, the reality of the answer to who he is back in history, it's the reality today. People today still think God is angry and powerful and judging and distant, a bit removed from humanity at best, fickle and angry at worst. And so the question is, who do you think he is? Because I'm telling you, scripturally speaking, Jesus rounds out the picture when he tells us Americans that God is Abba, Daddy. And so for all of you who think God is angry and distant, I want to tell you that God is Daddy. And he's Abba. And that picture from that book I read of that child sitting on Daddy's lap is an image that God is longing to fulfill with you and him together. And so from the beginning of time, or at least 10.5 years ago, we've been doing this to illustrate the Abba nature of God. We put our right hands in the air and we say, hello, God. This is representative of God. And then we put our left hand in there and say, hello, me. Boom! This is what it's all about. This whole thing that has been called Christianity is about you and him like this. Because he loves you. He died for you so that you could be with him. This is what he wants from you. He doesn't want distance. He doesn't want cowering. He wants you to treat him like daddy. And so one last word, I think. Don't hold me to that, but I think one last word. There's a God who reveals himself as Daddy. And in him, you can place your hope when life gets stinky. Right? We've established that if you got a pulse. And when your issues are getting the best of you, do not hope in your own ability. Because here's what's going to happen. Your own ability will fall way short. And when life gets stinky, do not hope in your closest friends, because as awesome as they are, they will fail you and let you down. Because just like your ability sometimes stinks, theirs does too. Don't hope in your friends. And when life gets rough and things get just kind of soured in life, do not hope in your bald preaching pastor. Because he will let you down and will fail you and will not meet all of your needs. Instead, hope in the one who revealed himself as daddy, who longs to pick you up and put you on his lap and walk closely with you, because he will never fail you. Amen. Who is he? He's Abba. And therefore, you're his kid.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.